joy to be here and be Brother Mooney again and everyone else. I'm just so thankful and appreciative of the Lord for His grace and mercy. And I tell you, he said, Pastor said, that she could go ahead and tell him the name because he had his hearing aids in. Well, I have my hearing aids in and I still can't hear. So the truth is, I usually tell, people ask me, well, how did you lose your hearing? I said, I have a very simple explanation for that. They said, what? I said, I've been married 60 years. What do you expect? I mean, you know, come on. And my wife says, you know. But anyhow, no, it wasn't that, I can assure you. But it has indeed been a joy. Now, tonight, I'm going to be bringing a message. And I've been following what Brother Tim sent me, basically. And tonight, he said that I'm supposed to be dealing with Thy Will Be Done on Earth, Christ leading His army and advancing His social order on the earth. Isn't that amazing? And the truth of the matter is, there's so many messages that I'd really like to preach and really wanted to preach, but this message, I think, tonight is very informative and I hope would be very encouraging as well. So I want you to open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 10. Zechariah, chapter 10. If you don't know where that is, it's the book right before Malachi, right before the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 10, and I want you to read with me, or look at it, please, verses 3 through 5, and especially verse 5. So Zechariah 10, and notice if you would please, beginning with verse 3. God says, Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse, in the battle. Out of him came forth a corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Now look, if you would, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their armies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders of horses shall be confounded. I want you to note that phrase, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them. I've preached for a number of years, in fact, 57 to be exact. And one thing that I've noticed in our generation today, and that is this, we have sired a generation basically of pansies, sissies, and mediocre men. We have sired a generation of individuals who basically have no backbone, no stamina, and we would say intestinal fortitude, but in South Georgia, we'd just say they don't have any guts. I mean, that's just all there is to it. In fact, there are very few men today that really possess what is known as a fighting spirit. And this is exactly what the Bible is talking about in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 5, because he said, they shall fight because the Lord is with them. So, let me ask this question. What in the world is a fighting spirit? A fighting spirit is courage. It is determination. It is a willingness to fight and to struggle. It is a determination to hold fast, to do that which is right, to do that which is just. It is a determination that you're not going to put up with wickedness, that you're not going to put up with evil, you're not going to put up with injustice, you're not going to put up with tyranny. You could also use the phrase a combat mentality. Years ago, I preached a message on Captain Jonathan Davis and a combat mentality. If you would like to listen to that message, I would encourage you to do so, because Captain Jonathan Davis in the 1800s killed more outlaws in one battle by himself than any other incident in the history of the entire frontier. 14 men attacked him. He killed 11 of them and 3 ran away. Because he had what we called a fighting spirit or a combat mentality. So the Church of Jesus Christ basically has lost what the Bible calls a fighting spirit. And the truth of the matter is, in most churches, you never ever hear sung the song, onward Christian soldiers. Think about that. Listen to these words. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. And then, of course, the second word goes like this. At the sign of triumph, Satan host doth flee. On then Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundation quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers and sisters, we're treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. Oh, I wish that was true. We are not divided. All one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward then, you people, join our happy throng. Bless and blend with ours your voices in this triumph song. Glory, Lord, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages, men and angels sing. Isn't it amazing? Most of us have not even sung that song in a multitude of years. The Bible does indeed speak of Christian soldiers. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote Timothy, he said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then he said that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And when you look around and you think about Christian soldiers, especially in the church, you have to conclude that most of them have gone AWOL. We've deserted our post, we've discarded our military equipment, we've thrown away our swords, and we've settled down on a bed of ease. We've been brought to a place where the curse of God is upon us instead of the blessing. In the book of Amos, just back a few chapters, in the book of Amos, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, in the book of Amos, chapter 6 and verse 1, I want to read it to you because there's some other passages in Amos 6 I want you to see momentarily. But he says, "Woe unto them that are ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came." Now notice, if you would, he says, "Woe unto them that are ease in Zion, and that trust in the mountain of Samaria." So the curse is not only upon those that are at ease. He also tells us why we are at ease and why the curse is upon us. He says they trust in the mountains of Samaria. The mountains of Samaria refers to the governmental power in Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So they did not trust in the arm of the Lord. They trusted in the flesh. They did not trust in God. They simply trusted in man. They looked to government, especially the Samaritan government, to supply all of their needs, just exactly the way we do today. Now, I want to read another verse, whole Amos chapter 6, but I want to read from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. I want you to listen very carefully, because here is a curse and a blessing, but listen carefully to what the curse is. Jeremiah 17, beginning there with verse 5. The Word of God says this, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord." And then he tells you what he's going to be like. "For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit it." Then he says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease yielding fruit." Isn't that amazing? So he says, cursed is the man that trusteth in flesh and maketh flesh his arm, but blessed be the man that trusts in the Lord God. So what has happened in our land today? How in the world did we become so dependent upon the mountains of Samaria and fail to trust in the one true and the living God? May I remind you that it was Jeroboam the first in 1 Kings chapter 12 that made the golden calves. It was Jeroboam then who basically denied the sovereignty of God, and he attempted to make his own gods, and in doing so he set himself up as a dictator and as a tyrant. He really could care less about the people of God. He really could care less about God. In fact, that's basically just the way it is in our society today. And so certainly, when he demanded that the people worship these calves, and then some fled and went down to Rehoboam in Judah. A lot of the Levites went down as well. And so clearly then, obviously, here was a man who is saying, you will trust in me, you will do what I want you to do, or else. So when you look in Amos chapter 6, he begins by saying, woe unto those that are at ease in Zion, notice if you would, that trust in the mountain of Samaria. Now let me begin reading with verse 3. Listen carefully. Listen. You that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, they chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Listen. They drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So what in the world is he saying? He's saying we have become a people that really like ease and comfort. We like to anoint ourselves. We like to have all the pleasures that we can have. We like the calves out of the stall. We like the lambs. We like the tender meat. And we're going to do everything that we can to please ourselves. But he says we're not grieved. We're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So he's probably teaching us that we have become so absolutely materialistically minded that we're so engulfed in satisfying ourselves and delighting our flesh that we've basically forgotten God and we've basically forgotten His people. You know, I find it very interesting that most assemblies are only interested in their assembly, not the other assemblies, not the other people of God. I've tried to explain this. You know, here is my ministry. I'm interested in my ministry. Brother Mooney's interested in his ministry. Brother Nelson's interested in his ministry. So, here is my ministry. Then there is our ministry. Our ministry should top my ministry. And so we not only have my ministry and our ministry, we have the ministry, which would be all over everywhere. That would be the ministry. That would be the work of God. And God is telling us, basically, we have to be concerned, not with just ourselves, not with just our work, but we're to be concerned with His people and the affliction of His people. And the truth of the matter is, we have come to the place in these days that we want ease instead of excitement. And what we want is calmness instead of contention. And we want peace instead of war. And we want comfort instead of fighting. In other words, we just simply want to be like those in the days of Amos. Woe to them that are these in Zion. We just want to sit back. Isaac Watts wrote a wonderful hymn years ago. Am I a soldier of the cross? Listen to this. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to fight? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Thy saints in all Thy glorious war shall conquer, though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all Thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be all Thine. You know, the truth of the matter is, though, we don't want to fight. We don't. We don't even want to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something. You may not really grasp this. I think most of you will. But the truth of the matter is this. We need reviving. We need a renewing. We need an awakening. We need to shake off a lethargy that we have been in and awaken to righteousness. We're being overwhelmed in this society with wickedness and all kind of evil, and we're doing absolutely nothing. The enemy is flooding in. And we're not even praying those imprecatory prayers that we are given in the Word of God. We don't even realize the danger that we're in. We're walking almost blindfolded, with our ears covered. And yet, in another sense of the word, we recognize the fact that we're hopeless and we're helpless in and of ourselves. And I've had people ask me, what in the world can I do about the wickedness in this world? What can I do about the evil? What can I do about the tyranny? Well, you know, God certainly has not left us alone, that is for sure. He's given us an answer. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah chapter 59. And I want you to look with me, please, beginning there with verse 12. Isaiah chapter 59. And look, if you would, please, at verse 12. Here's a promise. Here's a blessed truth. Isaiah 59, and beginning there with verse 12. Look what God says. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as far as our iniquities, we know them. Now watch this. For our transgressions are multiplied, yes, before God. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and God knows our iniquities. Look in verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, that is God's justice, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Now watch. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with the zeal of his cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west. And notice, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Wow. Do you realize this passage pretty well describes where we are today when judgment is turned away backward? Justice has fallen in the streets. I never will forget, I had a dear friend. He's now with the Lord. He began to really, really understand wickedness. And he got a speeding ticket. And he decided, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use this as a learning experience. Because he'd been studying what justice was. He had been studying the Constitution. And so he went to the court. And he was going to argue that ticket based upon not only biblical reasons, but also constitutional reasons. And so he began giving all of his arguments against the ticket. And he kept saying, the Bible this, the Constitution this, the Constitution this, the Constitution this. Finally, the judge looked at him and said, sir, if you mention the Constitution one more time in my courtroom, not the people's, but in my courtroom, I'm going to find you in contempt of court. Henry looked at him and said, Your Honor, if you did, it'd be the only honest thing you've done all day long, because all I have for this court is contempt. Pow! $100. Henry said it was the best $100 he ever spent. Well, but the point I'm trying to make is justice has fallen afar off. And truth cannot enter. Obviously, clearly, we are in trouble up to our eyeballs. Look at our churches. Look at our society. Look, if you would, at our culture. Look at our families. Wow. It's time that we begin to seek the Lord and ask Him to move and do something. There's a verse that I really love, and I quote it quite often. It's found in Psalm 119 in verse 126. And here's what it says. It is time for thee to work, O Lord, for they have made void thy law. It's time for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. In other words, God is not going to sit around and just let them destroy His law. Now, the Bible tells you in Isaiah 59 that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. Interestingly, the illustration that is used in Isaiah 59 is that of a defeated, demoralized, and disoriented army who's still on the battlefield. And all of a sudden, one trooper reaches down and picks up the battle flag, picks up the standard, and says, "Follow me, boys. We're going to fight it out to the end." And they group together, and they attack the enemy, and they win. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against them. Guess what? The Hebrew word for standard actually means to put to flight, to drive away hastily, and to cause to disappear and dissipate. So, when the Spirit of the Lord lifts up His standard, the enemy then flees. They run away. They hide. Now, there are a number of implications in this truth. That when the Spirit of the Lord takes up that standard, then the enemies disappear. What are those principles? Listen carefully. First of all, we must remember that God is a warrior. He is a man of war. That's what the Bible says in Exodus 15 and verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. That is His name. And then when you get to Isaiah 43 and verse 12, or 42 it is, in verse 13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, he shall roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Notice, He's going to stir up jealousy like a man of war. God not only fights, but the Bible tells us He leads, He equips, and He inspires others to fight. Everybody knows that David was a man after God's own heart. But also everyone knows that David was a man of war. In fact, David was selected to be with King Saul because, not just of his ability to play a harp, but also because of his coolness, his confidence, and his ability to fight. So in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Then answered one of his servants and said, Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Wow. The Lord is with him. Now, everyone in here knows that the children of Israel sang, especially the ladies, that Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. But let me ask you a few questions. The first one would be this. From where did David derive his martial skills? I mean, who taught David to fight? And why was David always successful in his battles? Well, David answers that for us in Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. When he said, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth all mine enemies under me." What did he say? "Blessed be the Lord God, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." So the very first implication is very clearly that God is indeed a man of war. The second implication is this. That when God leads us, we must follow, even if it happens to be in the battle. And so let me ask you a question. If God is leading the charge, what's going to be the outcome of the battle? I mean, obviously, it's got to be victorious. It's got to be very honorable and right and glorious. So if God is leading the charge, we can be absolutely sure of certain victory. Now, why would anyone want to just simply lag behind if God's leading the charge? Why would anyone want to hold back? Do you know what God does in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10? He places a curse upon anyone who will hold back in the day of battle. Here's what he said. Cursed be he that doeth the work of God deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. In other words, if I'm leading the charge, if I'm leading the fight, you have to fight. If you don't fight, you're under a curse. So here's the point. The point is, when God leads, when it's time to fight, when it's time to defend, we should never be holding back. We must have a fighting spirit. We must have a combat mentality. There must be in us a determination to fight and to finish the fight. There must be in us a determination to end the danger. It is not a time to slack up. It's not a time to quit. It's not a time to back up. It's not a time to back out. Not if God's leading the charge. Now listen to me very carefully. I want to make a statement. When God is leading the charge and when God is in battle, it is not a time for pity or mercy. Now before you challenge me on that, and before I get telephone calls and emails and letters, I'm going to give you the scriptures. But I want you to understand something. There is indeed a time for pity. There is indeed a time for mercy. But when that time for pity and mercy is over, there's to be no more pity. There's to be no more mercy. Let me show you that in the Bible. I want you to turn, if you would, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'll show you several passages. But look in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And let's begin reading there with verse 15. Deuteronomy 20, beginning there with verse 15. Look what God says. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not cities of these nations. But if the cities of these people, which the Lord God, thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut down them, the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against that city that maketh war against it until it be subdued. Now God also tells us that they are indeed to offer an offer of peace, and if they don't accept the peace, then obviously they are to be wiped out. Now, all I'm saying is this. Here was a time when pity was not to be extended. Here was a time when mercy was not to be given. And the very fact when God says you're not to cut down trees that are fruitful, trees that are meat for man, what God is saying is we're not to make war against creation. We're to make war against sinners, against the wicked, against the ungodly. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want you to follow me very quickly. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let's begin reading there with verse 2. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2. Look what God says. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Skip down to verse 16. Again, he says this, and thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. In the book of Zechariah, where we were, chapter 11, beginning there with verse 6, Zechariah 11 and verse 6, God says this, "For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo this, I will deliver the men, every one of them, into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them." Note, if you would, God says, I'm not going to have pity. I'm not going to have mercy. Not at all. You remember that passage in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 13, where he said, "For he," talking about God, "shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So God says, if you do not offer mercy, then you're not going to receive mercy. But the truth of the matter is, when mercy is ended, there is nothing left but justice. So the principle is very simple. And God is telling us this, when pity and mercy are refused, when they are rejected, the time for pity and mercy ceases. Now, may I tell you that the Bible says in Psalm 140 and verse 7, and David, the mighty man of war, was fighting. He not only said that God had taught him to fight, but he also said this in Psalm 140 and verse 7. He said, "O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle." What is he saying? He's saying God is his protection as well. God is leading him to fight, and he's going to fight. Now, watch this. So the very truth of the matter is this. The Scripture tells us three great truths concerning this. The first one is this, that God fights for his people. That God fights for his people. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. And go with me very quickly. Just let me show you Exodus chapter 14. And let's begin reading there with verse 14. Look what the Scripture says. Exodus 14 and verse 14. The Bible says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. Watch very closely, because he's going to tell you again how the Lord fights. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30. "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Again, he said, the Lord's going to fight for you. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 22. He said, "You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God shall fight for you." And then Deuteronomy 20, which we read, "For the Lord your God, he it is that goeth before you to fight for you against all of your enemies." Wow. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 17, here's what God told his people. Listen, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Now, since God is a warrior, and since the Scripture tells us that God fights for his people, I want you to see and understand the absolute sin and wickedness of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, what did they do? They asked for a king. And why did they want a king? They said they wanted a king so that they would be like other nations and that he might go out and fight their battles for them. Well, now, if God is their God, and if God is their king, and if God is going to fight their battles, why in the world would they trade God for a man? And yet, that is exactly what they did, and that's exactly what we do. Now, who would you rather have fight your battles, God or man? When God fights, heaven and earth fights against the enemies. You remember what the Bible says about Sisera? The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. That meant God took all of creation and fought against Sisera. So the very first truth is God does indeed fight for his people. Here's the second truth. God not only fights for his people, God fights with his people. I do want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, because this is a tremendous passage. Here Abijah, the king of Judah, with 400,000 men, is going to face Jeroboam, the king of Israel, with 800,000 men. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, beginning there with verse 12, look what Abijah says to Jeroboam and to the Israelites. Watch. "And behold," he said, "God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry an alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight you not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come around behind them, so they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and the people slew them with a great slaughter." Watch. "So that there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 men. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time. And the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers." So here, they were outnumbered 2-1, and yet were very successful because they relied upon God. Now, I want you to turn back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. I want you to see this as well. This is a listing of some of David's mighty men. But I want you to note the words that are involved. Notice, if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 23. And let's begin reading there with verse 8. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachamite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time." So here's a man who slew 800 enemies at one time. That doesn't mean he threw the spear and it went through 800. No, he just used that spear, and in one battle he killed 800 of them. Now watch verse 9. "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men of David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away." Now watch what he did. "He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil." So here's what Eleazar did. He fought with such ferocity and with such determination that his hand clave unto the sword. What's that mean? It means he could not release his grip. They had to basically pry it out of his hand. But here's the interesting thing. It was Eleazar who was doing the fighting. It was Eleazar who was doing the killing of the enemy. And yet the Bible says, listen to this, "And the Lord wrought a great victory that day." Well, was the Lord fighting? And the answer is yes, he was fighting with Eleazar. Look, if you would, at the next verse, verse 11. "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee the Harahite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from before the Philistines. But he," Shammah, "stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." Over and over, God isn't only fighting for his people, he's fighting with his people. When you read the book of Joshua and you get to Joshua chapter 10, you'll find in that chapter that Joshua and his men defeated five kings in one battle. They fought hard, and they did indeed win. But listen to what Joshua said in Joshua 10 and verse 25. "And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight." So when you understand that the Lord is a warrior, and you understand that He not only fights for His people, He also fights with His people. And here's the third implication, listen carefully. He also fights through His people. What do I mean by that? Well, God may fight immediately or mediately. When you use those terms theologically, when you say God may work immediately, that means that God may work without the use of means. When you say God may work mediately, that means that God will work through the use of means. So it was just like when we prayed for Sister Deborah this morning. If God reached down and just touched her, that is an immediate act of God. But if God blesses the doctors and heals her through that, that's an immediate act of God. So God may fight for us, He may fight with us, or He may actually fight through us. So let me show you. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, beginning there with verse 13. Then we'll go to the book of Jeremiah. But look in Isaiah 41. Look at what God says, beginning there with verse 13. Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Look what God's going to do. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, that is the kingdoms, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. What did He say? I'm going to make you a new, sharp, threshing instrument. With that in mind, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 51, and look at verse 20. Look what He says to His people. Jeremiah 51, and notice if you would please verse 20. Jeremiah 51, verse 20. God says to Jacob, Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. What? Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. God may fight for us, with us, or through us. If you look in your Bibles to Psalm 149, here's a passage that everyone needs to recognize. Psalm 149, and let's begin reading there with verse 5. Psalm 149, verse 5. The Bible says, Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Why? Verse 7, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. This honor have all His saints. Praise ye the Lord. So God not only fights for us, He fights with us, and oftentimes He fights through us. Now, I know that you know that there have been times that God's people have suffered greatly and been persecuted, murdered. But I want you to look at something. Turn in that passage to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and I want you to see that although God's people do suffer, God's people also have victory in time and in history as well. So, in the book of Hebrews, note if you would please, chapter 11, beginning there with verse 32. He asked, And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel of the prophets, who through faith, what did they do? Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtain promises, stop the mouths of the lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Wow. Wow. It is true that God's people have suffered down through the ages, but it's equally true that God has given tremendous victories. Let me show you a passage. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would. I believe I've got the right Psalm. I think it's Psalm... Oh, you, I can quote it if it's not the one I'm thinking about. I don't know why it slipped my mind. Brother Mooney, I want the Psalm where he's talking about, Psalm 48, I think it is, where he's talking about how God wrote victory. Let me turn there very quickly. No, that's not it. Help me out. What passage is that? Where he says, "Do it again, O Lord." Psalm 44, that's where it is. That's Psalm 44. Look at Psalm 44. Here it is. Psalm 44. Yeah, Psalm 44. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and times of old." Now, you've just heard some of these things tonight. So we've heard with our ears, O God. He said, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and times of old. "How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them," that is the people. "How thou didst afflict the people," that is the enemies, "and cast them out. For they," that is Israel, "got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them." And then he makes this statement in verse 4. "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob." In other words, we've heard what you've done in times past. You've done such marvelous, miraculous, wonderful things and given victory to thy people. And now he says in verse 4, "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob." In other words, do it again. Do what you did in time past. Make bare your arm. Raise up yourself, O God. And let thy people know that thou and thou alone art God. Let me tell you something. I told you earlier, and I'm going to tell you again. There is a time for mercy, and there is a time for pity. But there is a time when pity and mercy are no more. It's impossible for anyone to be more kind and more merciful than God Himself. And when you think about Proverbs chapter 1, what did God say? "Because I've called and you refused, I stretched my hand and you, no man regarded." Then what does He say? "I will laugh at your calamity, I will mock when your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. Then shall you call upon me, but I will not answer, saith the Lord." Why? Because you refuse to hear my words. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 29 verse 1, "He that being often reproved and hardened his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." It's impossible to be more kind than God. I want you to understand something. The Church of Jesus Christ today is a weak, anemic, and fearful, and despised group of people. Why? Because we have lost a fighting spirit. We've lost it. We've lost the courage. We've lost the determination. We have not lifted up our voices. We have not been praying those imprecatory prayers. We have not been asking God to lead us, guide us, and grant us victory. No. We haven't been doing that. How is it possible to not have a fighting spirit when we understand that God is always victorious? When we understand that He's a man of war, how is it possible to want to lag behind when we know that there is victory and we have the sovereign God of heaven and earth? It's astounding. Let me mention something. This is by way of an application. The Bible does not teach pacifism in any realm whatsoever. And here's what I want to tell you. Listen to me carefully. If you are unwilling to fight for yourself physically, to defend yourself, to defend your wife, to defend your children, to defend your family, if you're unwilling to fight physically, you're probably also unwilling to fight spiritually. And we know that there is a spiritual war going on. We've been told to fight the good fight of faith. We've been told we have an armor in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to put on. Why in the world would God provide armor if He did not intend for us to fight? I'm going to tell you something. You can laugh, you can reject it, whatever. But the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. And if you're going to live a holy, godly, obedient life, you better learn to fight. You better fight against every wicked thought that comes in your mind. You better fight against every unruly, ungodly emotion. You better fight against every fleshly desire. You better fight against any ungodly thought that comes in your mind even while you're praying. If you don't fight, they will eat you alive. It's just that simple. I've had people ask me, why do all these thoughts come through my... Listen, if you've never had ungodly thought come through your mind, it's because you've never prayed. You start praying, your mind will start wandering sooner or later, and thoughts will come through your mind like, what in the world is going on? The Christian life is a fight. It is a war. We're at war with our flesh. We're at war with our enemies. We're at war with anyone who's against God. We're at war against anyone who's against the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at war against anyone who's against the law of God, the kingdom of God, and the ministry of God, and the people of God. And consequently, we don't understand that, and we've just lost a fighting spirit. We're not willing to fight. Oh. What is it? Fighting spirit. It is a holy determination that you're not going to give in, you're not going to give up, you're not going to give out, you're not going to quit, you're not going to slacken. I usually tell people, I believe in self-defense. If someone tries to attack me, I'm going to defend myself the best I can. If he breaks my arms, I'm going to kick him. If he breaks my legs, I'm going to bite him. If he knocks my teeth out, I'll try to gum him to death. I'm just simply saying, I'm not going to give up. And I'm not going to give up when it comes to truth and righteousness and holiness and what is just and what is right. And we have to just determine we're going to have a fighting spirit. We are not going to quit. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. You're in an army. The question is, have you gone AWOL? You're kind of like, most Christians are kind of like the Yankees. At the Battle of First Manassas. Lincoln called for 75,000 volunteers for 3 months. That's all it was going to take to whip the South. Just 3 months, 75,000 volunteers. And people came out from Washington, D.C. in their carriages, in their wagons, with picnic baskets, waiting to see the Union Army defeat the Southern Army. And guess what? The Southern Army ate their lunch, and guess what they did? They ran back all the way to Washington, leaving their weapons, leaving their mortars, leaving everything. That's what Christians have done. We've just thrown down our weapons. We've thrown down our determination. We put down a fighting spirit and just left it. You'll never, ever be holy unless you learn to fight And that means fighting spiritually, mentally, emotionally, every way possible. If we're going to advance the kingdom of God, we're going to have to fight. We're going to have to stand. We'll probably have to suffer, but we can't give in, and we can't give up, and we can't give out. Jesus Christ is worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. And Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. And guess what? When He returns, He'll be on a white horse with a sword. And He'll destroy His enemies. The Apostle Paul said it like this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "And you who are troubled, rest with us when our Lord Jesus Christ shall return from heaven with His holy angels with Him, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we're a mighty army, we better have a fighting spirit. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. Give us Your grace. Lord, give us determination. Give us godly courage, Lord. Give us a fighting mentality. May we not give in and give up and give out. May we stand for truth and righteousness and justice. May we, Father, call out the wicked and the ungodly and tell them, "Thus saith the Lord." And may, Father, we stand for Your truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.